Tonight, when we go to this, we're going through 2 Corinthians, and we're going through 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. And this chapter that we're doing tonight, it's going to have some juice in it that I'm going to try to squeeze. And I want to title this one, "When a Leader Has to Correct Somebody, Then What?" When a leader has to correct somebody, then what? Because it's an amazing thing that when Paul is writing these letters to the Corinthian church, he's dealing with issues. I remember one day we were talking about this, and Laura said, "Seems like he's just going from thing to thing. He's going over and over." I need to digress for a moment. You're turning on the Marantz. Thank you. I remember when Laura was asking about the Corinthian letters. She said, "He just seemed to be jumping from one subject to the next." And that is true. They had a lot of issues. And those issues that he was dealing with, according to the things that I've learned, he did 3 letters, but we have 2 of them left. So we finished up last week with chapter 1. Let's just go ahead and go back to, I believe, the 15th verse of chapter 1. Let's see if the 15th verse is what I want. I think I want to, and then pull you to chapter 2. And the reason for that is sometimes you'll find that when the Bible has been placed in those significant references, chapter, verse, and the Bible wasn't written that way. And so sometimes it is very convenient for you to know where to find something, but you may not get the whole train of thought. So what I want to do is just pull from 15 and bring us to chapter 1. So Paul says, "And in this confidence, I was minded to come to you before that you might have a second benefit." I'm not going to explain that because easily you can listen to what we had last week and pick up all of this chapter. Mm-hmm. I just want to give us a flow now. "And it came to pass by you to Macedonia and to come again out of Macedonia to you, and of you to be brought on my way to Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or of the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. But God is true, and our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." Now we got this far, we got to the yea, yea, to the glory of God by us. Kind of stay with me because this is going to really pull us right now into chapter 2. And I will say this much about it. People were thinking that Paul was saying he's going to come and he just made a lighthearted decision why he didn't show up. Mm-hmm. What's wrong with you? So Paul is just dealing with that little issue right there, okay? Now look at 21. "Now he which establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth." Are you noticing? I was coming. There's a reason that I didn't come right now to Corinth. Mm-hmm. 24. "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy for the faith, for by faith you stand." Notice what is going on here. Contrary to what many people that are so-called leaders, when it comes to the religious community, they want to be over you. You hear people say, "Who are you under? I mean, who's your covering? Do you have a covering? Where do you go to church? What's your pastor's name?" And all of a sudden, it seems like it gets to be about these people that are over you. And here Paul is, an apostle. We're talking about somebody that has written 2/3 of the New Testament. And he's saying, I don't even have dominion over your faith. I would to God that people would learn you don't have dominion over a person's faith, but what you're supposed to do is be diligent in teaching, diligent in doing the things that the word is calling for. So again, I'm going to read 24 and then 2 and 1. Feel this. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he that makes me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote the same thing unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them. I would have sorrow from them. Let me tell you why sometimes when I read like this, it seems like I can't read. The Bible that I look at got letters like A-N-N-I. It's got numbers so that when I want to look up a word, I click on it. Mm-hmm. And sometimes the red, the green, the black, all of these, and I'm almost about to kick the numbers out, but I like to be able to click on a number and look at the definition, because sometimes I'm giving you all definitions and you don't even know I'm looking them up because I've trained myself to see it. But anyway, let's get back to this. It says, and I wrote this same thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. Did you all see how that last part of the first chapter flowed into the second chapter? So they were dealing with the issue that he didn't come. And Paul was saying, I wasn't just talking. And I did say that I was coming, but there was a reason that I didn't come. And so what we're dealing with is when this leader has to correct or deal with a group of people, let's look at how Paul dealt with it. Paul says in verse 1, I determined this with myself. I thought it over. I made this decision. I made up my mind that I would not come again with heaviness unto you. Now, I could have. I mean, but when I discerned, I judged. It says, I wanted to come to you with gladness. I didn't want to come with heaviness. I didn't want to come with the load, but he says, but if I make you sorry, who is he that makes me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? Now, this might seem to some people arrogant, pig-headed, and I've read some comments to that, maybe not the pig-headed, but when you get through taking what people say and you synthesize it, as Gary called it, you pretty much know that's what they're saying. Because Paul is saying, I'm happy that he was sad. He made me happy. But what is the purpose of this happiness? What is the purpose of this sadness? If this man has been made sorry to the place that he could get his mind right, this was a beautiful thing. It's the same thing as when a parent gets on their child's bottom, their hiney. They have different words. They don't use soft words like that nowadays for people's backside. But anyway, when a parent gets on that child's bottom or takes something from that child, a privilege, and that child is upset, but that child reconsiders and amend their ways and the response and the correction is taken properly, it makes the parent happy. Although during the time that child was sad or the child was crying, especially if you had to put the right hand of your fellowship on the seat of their intellect before they could get their mind together, you might have hurt too. I used to hear that stuff, this is going to hurt me worse than it hurts you. I've heard that before and didn't believe it. But when you really care about somebody and you want the best for somebody, you almost beg them, please don't make me. Please don't make me do this. Well, look at that. In the light of that, look at verse 2 and 1 and 2 together. I determined that I wouldn't come with heaviness. This is basically if I could.
What does that word heaviness mean?
Heaviness is coming with the load, coming with grief, heaviness, grievousness, grudging, sorrow, pain, annoyance, or affliction. One illustration that it gives for this word, which is actually lupe, the Greek word, is coming in a sense of mourning. So you got, you know, all of the gamut of what heaviness really is. And he said, if I made you sorrow, who is he that makes me glad but the same that's made sorrow by me? The person got the message. The person received the correction. And if even if the person wouldn't have changed, if he still made sorrow and he may have had to leave, so what? Because correction, when it goes to the right person, is a good thing. If you've never been punished for something that you didn't do, because you were in a group with somebody, you might not understand that you can correct some people that don't deserve it, and you can get resentment. Mm-hmm. Verse number 3 says, "And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow of them whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." The heart of a true leader, and I'm not just talking about somebody that has followings. I'm followers. Hitler had followers. People in our government have followers. We can have followers. But I'm talking about specifically those that are following God. This is the heart of that person. Listen to verse 4. We're not going to skip 3, but I want you to feel 4. Out of much affliction, this thing was hurting Paul. This thing was causing him anguish. It was causing him distress. It was causing him tribulation on two fronts. You get that kind of feeling on two fronts when there's a problem. One is that the person's doing it. Two, they're doing it in your watch, if you're a leader, if you're a parent. Three, they've already confronted you. I've said it before, back way when we were teaching the Old Testament, a person that don't like to confront something when it happens, they're talking about, I don't want to start something, or I don't want to be confrontational. The confrontation is already there. It's up to you how you answer it. You cannot avoid a confrontation or a controversy if somebody already laid it on the table. It was already there. And Paul, and now think about this too, Paul is doing it for the Lord. He's not just doing it to be doing it. So it's out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. Now you don't do these many tears if you're happy to put somebody in check. You'll meet people that, well, you know, I just gave them a piece of my mind. But somebody else, you just know that's just how I am. I just say whatever come up to my mind. It just come up and it just come out. Then you have somebody else, well, you know, they're real stupid anyway. And you have to treat them just like the fools that they are. You've never been around people like that. If you haven't, thank God that you haven't. If you have, understand that's not the heart that Paul had. Paul said, I did it with tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly. Because of your folly, because of what's going on, I'm exerting more love, and I need you to know the love that I have to a greater degree. When you have to correct somebody, if you're a parent or a child, or if you're a wife to a husband, or a husband to a wife, or someone is teaching a fellowship, if there's a problem, if you really have developed the heart of God, it hurts you to have to deal with this. But you get to the place where, Lord, if I don't deal with it, and I know that it needs to be dealt with, then am I the wrong person for the job? Am I telling you, Lord, I'll do anything else but this? And that's where many parents drop off the ball. Lord, I'll be a parent long as I can just give them stuff, but to correct them, they won't like me. They won't be my friend. And see, what happens is that when a person gets to the place as a leader or a parent, you don't do what's right and let right, let's just say in the case with us, if we don't do what God say to keep things in line, somebody needs to hit *6, please. But if we won't do what's right for God's sake, what we're going to end up doing is not only dropping the ball, but we're going to teach how to lead in an inferior manner. I believe if you look at this passage and you really feel it, you'll see that it wasn't that Paul just jumped to the task. He felt this, but I got to do it. Now, three did I skip. He said, I wrote this same to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice. I didn't want to come with heaviness. I didn't want to have to straighten out some more stuff. I wrote you, maybe you can get some stuff together before I get there, because I want to be able to rejoice because you're doing right. I want to be able to rejoice because you all are growing. But if things are not right, and I got to come here with a rod, I got to come in here with correction, instead of me being happy over you all, I'm going to have sorrow out of them that I should have rejoiced. But then he says, having this confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. And then you see he rolls into verse 4 to tell you how he came about doing what he had to do. Verse 5 says, but if any has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. So the contrarywise, you ought to rather forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you confirm your love toward him. Now, let's stop right there. This portion right here, forgiveness for somebody. Notice we said, when a leader has to correct somebody, what should be his attitude? I would submit to you that a parent is a leader. I would submit that a man on a job that has employees is a leader. If when we're in the position of being over someone that we cannot understand that at the particular time we're supposed to be helping people grow, we're supposed to be helping these individuals do what's best for them, especially when we deal with the things of God, things that will please him, what we'll end up being is making ourselves little dictators. We'll be little gods. We'll get a title. I'm a pastor. Look at me. I've arrived. Or you get a title. I'm now the bishop. And since I'm the bishop, kiss my feet. Or you get another one. And you become an apostle. I'm just saying what I've seen in my life. But look at this apostle and how he's dealt with. Verse 5 says, if any has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. If this man has caused me some grief, if this man has caused me some pain, yes, he did grieve me, but it was not all that much. He has not grieved me, but in part, a portion, that I may not overcharge you all. I don't want to have to go out and be charged a burdensome to all of you. I don't want to be hard on all of you all. So what happens is, he said, sufficient to the man is the punishment. His punishment that he received, that should be enough. And it was inflicted by many. You all stood in this particular case seemingly for what was right, and this individual felt remorse. He felt the shame that he should feel. He felt the correction that he should feel, because you all understood that he was in the wrong. And so now that you all have understood that he was in the wrong, and this person was treated the way that he was treated, not out of hate, not out of disdain, but you're not going to be walking around here doing what's ungodly. And we are a group. We are a family. In the first letter, he said, we're one bread, and act like everything's okay when it's not. It's not okay when it's not okay. If a pink elephant is in the room and he's been outside eating all day and he's doing his business, don't act like he's not in the room. And so, verse 7 says, so that contrarywise, you ought to forgive him and comfort him, lest such a one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. There comes a time when someone repents and they make the change. If you don't keep at this particular time rebuking that person for something they're no longer doing. But if the person's still doing it and saying they're not doing it, or they still doing it, or they hadn't done what they're supposed to, you should not act like they have made the repentance. Confession is not repentance. Say it again, Tim. Confession is not repentance. Repentance is changing. And sometimes that's the hardest thing to do. Because a lot of times repentance means I got to get up and do something that I wasn't doing at all. It doesn't all the time mean I got to stop doing something I was doing. Sometimes that means you got to start doing something you didn't want to do, that you've been avoiding. And sometimes it is stop doing something that you were enjoying. But whatever it takes. Well, let's get into this. Many people, and I have believed for years, that this is the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that was laying with his father's wife. And that this was the man that had laid with his father's wife, and they had rebuked him, and they had set him aside. But that's not the only opinion on this one. Mm-hmm. There's another opinion on this man right here. Mm-hmm. And let's look at how they come to the conclusion that this man may have been one of those that had stood up to Paul, challenged his authority that we'll get to in chapter 10 and 11, and that this man may have been somebody that Paul had to rebuke to the face, put in check, and those that were following him had to make a decision whether we're going to stand for what's right and the person who has brought us into the faith. One of the things that they bring up is verse 5, but if any has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part. Notice that it's personal. That I may not be overcharge you all. Sufficient to the man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise you ought to forgive him and comfort him. Perhaps such a one should be swallowed over much in sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things, thank you. To whom you forgive in anything, I forgive also. If I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. Noticing the way he gets personal. Noticing where he goes on, and knowing that the totality of this book, this second epistle, will deal with people that was challenging his authority, I would have to say that in that case, those people that say that this may be great possibility that somebody that had challenged Paul and he had to deal with. What I want to say is, in this particular case, let's deal with it from the essence of somebody did wrong, somebody was corrected in public, somebody had done something so wrong that the whole church knew about it, and Paul, in writing this letter, didn't bring up everything that this person did. That's why we have this, which one was it? Mm-hmm. I'm dealing with something happening. You know what's happening. We don't have to enumerate it now. I'm saying that whoever or whatever it was in this case, if the correction has brought the person to sorrow, if the correction has gotten the whole assembly to know that this person was doing wrong and needed to be corrected, and the whole assembly got in line with it, don't beat the person down till they become a doormat. Mm-hmm. And walk on them. The correction is for building. The correction is for growth. The correction is to strengthen the weakest link in the chain. And he says, when I wrote this, I need to know if you be obedient. Because there's something I've told you, at least we know, he told him in one place, put the person out of your company if they go live a certain way. Now, if he said that just for somebody committing fornication, what about somebody that was challenging the message he was giving? Somebody say, Tim, if he was just challenging the message that was given, he wouldn't have said that much. Well, that person probably haven't read the first chapter of Galatians, verse 8 and 9, where Paul says, if we or angel of God preach anything that we, if you preach anything other than what you received from us, let that person be accursed. They probably haven't read that. They probably haven't read that this was a serious thing to go and try to change the gospel that was delivered by Jesus. And you're going to challenge the authority of someone whom Jesus handpicked and lessen the message or add to it? Because at the end of this chapter right here, we're going to deal with some people that add to the message. So therefore, just in case, you know, someone say, well, Tim, are you absolutely sure it was that person that was sleeping with his father's wife? No, but that's what I've always believed. But there's also that great possibility, because Paul is dealing with personal issues. I mean, you can say I if you've dealt with somebody over something, but the tenor of the book, as we go further along, we're doing 1 week at a time, and it's not folded all the way out at once unless you're reading ahead of time. Is there something that anybody would like to ask or comment on before we finish this chapter?
I was going to ask, and you may have already answered it, and I just didn't catch it.
Uh-huh.
But what reference do they use? What is given in the two books that we do have to say that it could have been another situation and not that one in which the man was doing the fornication?
Let me see. One time when it talks about here, where he determined to come unto them, but he didn't.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was one that was used. And then another one is that, and I wrote unto you this, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow upon them whom I ought to rejoice. This one, that part right here, verse 3. Because when we read chapter 1, we don't see where he says, I wrote this that I should have sorrow of them whom I ought to rejoice in the confidence and join you all. And they're just this part right here is what they use to say that there probably was three letters. And I think if we get further on, he'll say that he told them before in another epistle certain things. And so they just those things are tied together. Go ahead. Because that doesn't really sound like enough. But what happens is whenever you read all of that, and they got about 7 pages on it, and you distill it like I did, it's like I didn't want to really read 5 pages, and it's like the distillation process is too much. They'll just make different points. And when I say they'll, these are some of the scholars that have combed through the letters, and they feel that there were 3 letters written to the Corinthian church, and one of them was missing.
More reference would have been in the one that's missing.
Correct.
And not in the one that we just went through, which was the first.
That's right.
Is it anything in the second besides, you know, what you said about the personalness of it? Seemed like it was personal from those two scriptures.
I'll have to pull it up. What happened is I didn't have it pulled up before we already started. Okay. I'll pull it up as we go along, because I'll be able to do that probably when we get to the discussion. And I'll pull that passage up like I do sometimes and read it. And what will happen is you all will be able to judge for yourself if you like what would have said. I saw enough in it that it said, okay, this is very possible that it could be. And I was kind of glad to see that, because sometimes if somebody open it expands my, you know, understanding of what's going on, you get a chance to see Paul a little better. The other thing is verse number 8. Let's move to verse 8. It says, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm him in your love toward him. This is after the person has sown sorrow. This is after the person has really grieved over their sin. This is so much more different than the Israelites did whenever they would just go and throw a burnt offering up. They would maybe do a fast and go through the ritual. This person was sorrowing over what he had did. And then he says, verse 9, to this end, also did I write that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. For to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sake forgave I it in the person of Christ. To go back to your question in verse 9, when you see where he said, to know your proof, whether you be obedient in all things. Mm-hmm. When we read the first letter, the first letter he was writing, he was telling them what to do,
right,
telling them how to act, telling them not to have divisions, dissensions, telling them they were carnal, telling them what to put away. Here he's talking about, I did write the proof of things, whether you be obedient. That would be one of the points that they would have brought out right here. Because in reading the first letter, he was telling them that somewhere you need to find out, oh, did you do what I said? Did you deal with the issue that I brought up? So that's one of the scriptures that will be used when I pull that up. Verse 11. Lest Satan get the advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. That's a very important thing there. When it says, lest Satan should get the advantage of us. He said here that word Satan, to get advantage, is to make gain, to defraud, to excel or surpass us. Some people would say that Satan could not get the advantage because you're in Christ. Satan could not get the advantage because you are sealed by the Spirit of God. But Paul, why would he warn somebody of Satan getting an advantage if he can't? I say the same thing in Peter. When Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Why would you have to resist? Why would you have to be sober? Why would you have to stay on your guard? Because the devil is a roaring lion, unless he can devour you. You don't warn me of gas being $4 a gallon if there's no way that the gas could ever be $4 a gallon. If it's still 50 cents, that warning means nothing to me. But it's when the warning has a real danger, or even if the thing is there, and it's like, boy, if you go out there and drive, and then you use up that gas, it's $4 a gallon. You only make it so much a week. That's a proper warning. That's a proper warning, son. If you drive and you're going to drive across the yellow line, I'm telling you, you're going to get hit. That's a good warning. Paul is warning, lest Satan get the advantage of us because we are not ignorant of his devices, of his thought, plan, of his purposes, the thing that he has set up. That very thing can cause a person to have resentment, to turn their back on God, to hate God, to fight against the assembly because you haven't been fair with them.
And those people can be following unforgiveness.
And even think about that, which is a horrible penalty because of Matthew 18.
Yeah.
Not just Matthew 18, Matthew 6, when Jesus taught them to pray. If we don't forgive, then that prayer says, Lord, don't forgive us. I mean, I used to skip that part. I don't know if you all know that, but when I used to pray when I was young, I'd say, forgive me my trespasses as I'm supposed to forgive those who trespass against me. I used to do that. Now you think the Lord heard that prayer? You think he amended it? I think the Lord knew that I knew what I was saying. Because I didn't want to say that. Forgive me like I forgive. When you get to the place that you learn to forgive, you can pray that prayer and it means something. When you get to the place that you've learned to forgive, when you pray that prayer, you can say it and have confidence that I can be forgiven. It doesn't mean you have to trust the person. There's something on their end. But we have to understand that God's forgiveness works like that. God sees the heart. We can only see the action. But God judges the action as well. And when that individual asks God for forgiveness and they mean it, he's ready to forgive. Verse 12 says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord, for I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. Can you imagine that? I'm an apostle. I'm led by the Lord, but I miss Titus. Titus is a help to me. I didn't find him. I didn't have rest in my spirit. It's like, where's Titus? It was a hard thing for me to tolerate. I was upset. This thing was getting to me. I needed Titus, my brother. But taking leave of them, I went thence into Macedonia. Now, thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. In them that are saved and in them that are perished, to the one, we are the savor of death unto death, to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? This thing right, that part right there, this thing is so loaded with history. This thing is so loaded with imagery. First, the way that this is written, it seems like it's Christ is making us the triumph. But Christ is leading us in the triumph. Tim, how do you know? I wouldn't have got this on my own. Well, I look, not only looked at different versions, but I also looked at some of the way that the text is really written. And we also have to realize the one that did the triumphing was Christ. So it says, thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph. He leads us in the triumph and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us. The savor, the aroma, the smell, the odor. That's what's supposed to be flowing from us. But we unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Listen to this. We are unto God a sweet savor or odor of Christ in them that are saved only. And in them that are perish, we are savor of Christ. But, 16, to the one a savor of death, to the other a savor of life. When I was reading on the history of this, and I found out about 5 or 6 different battles because I checked out in different places, when the Romans would go and they would fight another country, the Senate would have a big parade for them if they encroached and took a lot of land, more than they had before. Not just that they settled a war, but they went and they conquered a land, conquered much property, got much booty, and just went in and did something magnificent. They would come through with the pomp and the circumstance. Many times they would take that general and they would dress him in purple and put maybe a wreath on his head, sometimes gold. Sometimes they would give him the scepter made of ivory, and they would have someone to stand over him, a slave, holding like the crown of Jupiter or something for Jupiter over his head. And behind him, there would be people in the procession, and they would open the temple, the doors of the temple, and they would be burning incense, and they would have all that fragrance going up through there as they march. And the people would say, "Triumph! Triumph!" with an E on the end, and it would be all exciting. And like I've been reading, one of them came through riding on elephants, and sometimes it would just be a big parade, a big procession, that this general had done all these magnificent things. But the smell that they would come through, the people would be excited of the smells, the odor. We won victory. Oh, Rome has gotten so great. The Senate would be happy, but the people that were following behind, the slaves, that same smell, when they knew that they were going to be imprisoned and knew that they were going to be killed, that same smell was the savor or the odor of death, degradation. And when those men would come through there with all that, with the booty, with the gold, with the silver, just like when they came through Jerusalem after they destroyed Jerusalem, which we talked about in Matthew, they came through with the gold, with the menorah, they came through with the table of shewbread, they came through with much gold, much silver, even came through what I was reading with one of the oxes that was going to be sacrificed. And they did that. So Paul is saying here, thanks be to God which leads us through Christ. He triumphs. We are in that with Christ. And it's the savor of his knowledge. We tell the knowledge of him, of his triumph in every place. What we need to do to be able to be in that procession with him as those that are part of what he's doing. But we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ to those that love God, to those that want to do right and be obedient. You want to do right, you want to be obedient. The stuff we're talking about is a sweet odor. It's a sweet odor. It's a blessed odor. It's an odor that we know to sanction and is satisfied by God just when they burnt sacrifice. But to those that want to walk in ungodliness, it's the savor of death. I saw that thing happen last night when I was doing some work for somebody, and I perceived in my spirit this woman did not have the right spirit. I perceived in my spirit she didn't respect the fact that I had a marriage ring on my hand and that I had a wife. And I started telling her about the sweetness of the Lord Jesus and the judgment of the Lord Jesus and how the Lord Jesus don't play. And all of a sudden that sweetness changed. And I start hearing stuff, "Well, I serve a loving God." and I start saying stuff like, I don't know that guy. And ended up, I got kicked out of the house, didn't me. You were on the phone. I got my check and got kicked out of the house. But that word was a savor that was stench in her nostrils. Because I was showing her the God that does not play. I was showing her the God that executes judgment. I was showing her the God that demands righteousness, does not tolerate folly. And it's like, well, my God is a loving God. I say, if you're the one that gets to define loving, maybe he will be. But usually that kind of God is a wicked God. But she wouldn't let me finish because she was through with me. But let's get back to the word of the everlasting God. Verse number 17 says, for we are not as many, listen, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight, as of God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now, don't that sound confusing? But when you just, let me show you how when you just click on two words and explain them, see what happens. The first one is corrupt. The word corrupt, that's a word that they use for what is called a huckster, a corrupt person, a retailer that peddles, to make money by selling anything, to try to get gain by base teaching of a divine truth, to corrupt or adulterate, people that are in the habit of adulterating commodities for the sake of gain. That's the word corrupt. Let's look at the sincerity. Purity, sincerity, ingenuineness. Now, you know, like sometimes I'll say something is disingenuous. This is ingenuousness. So now, let's look at that in the light of how this scripture is going. We are not as many which adulterate the word of God, that add to the word of God, which take away from the word of God, which take and pervert the word of God for our gain, so that we can get what we want when we want to, the way that we want to, and it don't matter what we put out before you as long as we get some money. He said, we're not like that. But the word of God, it says, but as of sincerity, we don't adulterate. We keep it sincere. We tell it like it is. If you don't like it, fine. It is the savor of stink, and just like smelling a dead body, that's like the savor of death. They find bodies like that. They go to a place and they smell a foul smell. That's the savor or the odor of death. But it says, we preach sincerity, truth. We do it without adding wax to it. I remember one time Gary was teaching and talking about how they used to make the furniture. And they would have a blemish in it. They'd take some wax and put in it, and you couldn't see the blemish. But if you set it out in the sun, that wax would melt. You would see the imperfections. We teach the word of God in purity without adulterating. But in the sight of God, that's how we do it. We speak in Christ. Let me give you another illustration that I read. So beautiful. Those people, that word that was used about the corruption, let me say that word. A lot of time I don't say the Greek word because most people, we don't speak Greek anyway. We just really want the definition. But that word is kapaleu. That word speaks of a person, they would take wine, cheap wine, new wine, wine that really wasn't any good, and they would mix something that was old or aged or whatever, that was bitter or whatever, mix it with it to make the new wine taste like it was older, and they would sell it. Sometimes they would take wine and they would put water in it, and they would sell it. And Paul said, we're not like those kind of people. They're just selling you crap. And we are giving you the word of God. And I tell you now, and Paul said that there were people that he was dealing with. And that's why when I say the people that were saying that he was dealing with a particular issue here, some of that stuff comes out when you go through the words here. Paul said, we ain't like them. We're not like them. Mm-hmm. We're handling the word in truth and sincerity. Chapter 3, verse 1, listen to this. Do we begin to commend ourselves, or do we need as some other epistles of commendations to you, or letters of commendation for you, For ye are our epistles written in our own hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. This is where we'll start next week in chapter 3, 1, 2, 3, to show that Paul, that continuation will go there, where Paul is showing them, I got credentials. I don't need letters of commendation from you. You didn't know anything about God's Word. You learned it from me. So you are automatically a testimony that I'm who I say that I am. And so Paul is going to continually bring this thought out and begin to show these people, because there are going to be a lot of challenges to what Paul is doing in this chapter. And we'll see it in chapter 3. You'll see that part where people used to tell me when I was a boy, and I'd be talking to them about the scripture. They'd say, yeah, you know the letter, but you don't know the spirit. Because I would tell them God's word would say something. They'd say, yeah, but you know the letter, but the letter killeth, but the spirit gives life. And so what will happen is, we'll take that scripture in its context, and in taking that scripture in its context, I think we're going to be able to bring some juice out of it that's going to be very good for the whole assembly. Now I'm going to go ahead and look that up, what I was talking to Ann about, but I want to know if there was any other questions while I'm pulling that up for her. Don't even have to be questions, just something that anybody saw in this passage that was thought-provoking.
I just want to say that I really like the part on forgiveness, because so many times if you've been outside of God's word and you come back, the so-called church people, they talk about you while you're doing your wrong, and then when you come back, they still talk about you. And you've repented and you've made change, and they still won't let it die. Mm-hmm. And they can't see how you are now. All they can see is your past. Mm-hmm. And so that lets you know that they never had the true forgiveness anyway. You know, and people will come up to you and say, well, I remember when. Mm-hmm. Or, you know, they talk about stuff that happened years and years ago. And I think that's why I'm so glad that true repentance comes from God. I mean, true forgiveness comes from God. Because people, they just so fake. You know, and smiling in your face and acting like they love you and stuff, and they really don't. And you know the ones who have God's spirit.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I want to say.
Did that scare you all when I started going to chapter 3? I didn't. Yeah, but I heard that what you were saying about the true repentance. See, what happens is when we take these letters of Corinthians and we put them in their proper context, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 talking about how charity rejoices and it believes and it hopes. You want to see somebody change. That's not only a sadness of your ministry, of your teaching. If you can get people that have been wicked, ungodly. Yes.
Are you sure?
Ask him.
I think a lot of people want to see you change, not in the quote-unquote church. I don't think so. Because just think about where we come from. If they can say, okay, we're going to silence you for 30 days or 90 days, mm-hmm. and then you got other people doing that exact same thing, and they can overlook it because of your position, or you can do the same thing repeatedly, then they're not trying to help you grow. Because I told Mama one time, if they ever silence me, I won't ever come back. I mean, what the silence is, it is not counseling, it wasn't promoting you, it wasn't telling you, you know, God doesn't like the sin. It's just like, okay, we want everybody to know what you're getting.
We
want
to do it in the choir. Instead of it being that we want you to, you know, repent and turn around.
Right.
Because like you say, you see other people doing the same thing and nothing is happening to them. So I know you don't really care about me more than you care about them. That's why you let them continue doing what they're doing.
Right.
And they can still be in the choir, and they can still deep, and they can still do everything.
And it wasn't even about forgiveness. It wasn't about forgiveness of the church or forgiveness of God. It was like, okay, well, we're just not going to let you sing in the choir.
As if that's a big, magnificent thing to do, to sing in the choir.
Yeah, but I think that's the point that Paul is making here, is that I didn't correct you all, and I didn't send you those epistles
right.
to grieve you, just to shame you and to make you look stupid.
Right.
I did that to be a helper of your joy, because I do want you to feel the fullness of the joy that Christ has to give. That's why you do away with all those other things.
Right.
You do away with the fornication and the other things that you're doing wrong. It's not that I just want to shame you and just point the finger. I want to help you have more joy.
Right. Well, but, you know, in the church thing, they can't really say that, because first they're not teaching you all that. Especially like when we come, if we're only teaching you our rules and not teaching you what the Bible says,
mm-hmm.
then we can't tell you anything else.
Well, one of the things that I was looking at is that when we deal with that forgiveness,
mm-hmm.
see, if your ministry or your teaching is of such that when somebody does change, or when somebody has really worked on it, you still got to beat them up, stomp them,
mm-hmm.
put them in the chokehold, and the referee's already gone over and hit the mat 3 times. 1, 2, 3, you're supposed to get up and understand there's a victory. That's what it used to be when I watched wrestling. Maybe you're boxing. When they get to 10, when it says 6,
mm-hmm.
7, 8, 9, 10, that means the fight is over. Well, when the person is truly repented to God and they bring it forth fruit, meat for repentance, that's what a lot of people don't realize, is that John the Baptist said you must bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. That's where a person had repented, or they were going to repent. And John said, there's a way we can tell you bring forth fruit.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody say, well, that ain't what Jesus said. I tell you what, John was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born. Leave him alone. Jesus said there wasn't a greater prophet than John the Baptist. I know what it said because I read it. Here's the point. When the person has fully repented, and they're bringing forth fruit, don't beat them up. You should be happy that in your ministry or in your teaching, you were able to turn a soul back to God. That he used you to do that. That it's not your world. You should be grateful that God allowed you to help in such a magnitude. And that assembly should be so happy that we helped. We helped turn a person around to God. We just made our assembly stronger. We just made our group stronger. We just made the place where we come more therapeutic, so that when I get in the wrong, they can help me the same way. That's what Galatians says. It tells you quickly, if a man is overtaken in a fault, I think it's 6:1, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So, let me digress a second. Ann was saying, is there anyone else still on the conference line? I think they are.
The only reason I said it is because the other night, Evan had cut off on us, and you had no clue.
I did. Tuesday night I did, because the phone cut off. We had a different connection.
Okay.
Through the cell phone. Let me read that you asked me about some of the things that I brought up, why they felt that this man was not the man in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard Commentary, and this one had the most information, I think, that was in a succinct manner that would show me another side. It says, now Paul turns to a specific incident which provoked his grief and sudden departure without rehashing what happened. The Corinthians obviously do not need Paul to tell them what happened and dredging up the unhappy details. It might awaken the old feelings of anger again. The wounds are still healing, and rehearsing the events that caused them serve no purpose. Unfortunately, the lack of particular leaves us later readers far removed from the situation in the dark. Paul's tack, now you don't have to agree with that statement that's being made. We just know that he didn't rehearse what happened. Because there are sometimes he will tell what happens, and I believe discernment tells you when you rehash the particulars and when you don't. It says 2 and 5, Paul's tact leads him to speak about a specific situation in ambiguous generalities as he avoids naming the person or describing the nature of the indignity. The anonymous person had repented, and now Paul only identifies the transgression euphemistically, if anyone has caused grief, quote unquote, and identifies the person in a veiled way as the one who did the wrong. That was verse 7:12. And I read that I'm going to read it. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, it was not for his cause that done the wrong, nor for his cause that I suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God may appear to you. Naming names, and specifically the crimes and punishment, would only unleash more grief by bringing more shame on the one who has now repented and have been sufficiently punished. In this particular case, they're saying this, and you don't have to agree with that. That's their opinion. What happened is he did not name names here. There are sometimes Paul names names, but in this particular thing where he's writing to a whole assembly, if somebody has changed and they have repented, I agree with that in the particular case where we say, well, last time Gary did so-and-so and so, and then Gary did this, and Gary did that, and I don't know why Gary did it, but he repented now, so let's forgive him now. Let's don't let Gary be, and you got the whole assembly reading that again. Because that's where the letters were. Read open. It's like if everybody knew, everybody knew. All right, it says, Paul apparently would concur with the rhetorical advice found in Pseudo-Libanius that letters of conciliation should avoid the cause of strife as much as possible. His goal is to bring healing, not to recount the event to prove how right he was. Instead of criticizing the culprit, he describes his own grief, what happens to him, and how this plays out in the sufferings of the gospel. Am I boring you all yet? I need some feedback. Am I boring you all with reading this? Okay. But modern readers would like to know who the offender was and what his offense was. To ascertain who the person was, we must first compile the evidence that we have available. The offense does not seem to be some theological error. Paul does not mention doctrinal issues. Nevertheless, some kind of theological misconception may have been at the root of the problem. Paul's lengthy discussions of this affliction throughout the letter and in his statement that they only understand him in part suggest that the individual and others in the community fail to appreciate the path of suffering Paul follows as the apostle who preaches Christ crucified. This misunderstanding may have fed the conflict. Where he said they only understand him in part, verse 14. And ye also have acknowledged us in part. See what it's saying right here? You ain't fully acknowledged us. Mm-hmm. Just in part. You know, like sometimes it'd be easy to say, Tim's just our brother. That's all he is. He ain't all of that. Well, that's true. But if I'm telling the truth, it's not about me. It's about the truth. Mm-hmm. But Paul had a different calling on him. I promise you all, Jesus did not call me, have me down on the ground, pinned, and ask me why did I persecute the church, and reveal himself in me the way he did Paul, and tell me to go preach to the Gentiles. Because if he calls me just like he called Paul, rest assured I'd probably be scarred up by now, have been arrested a few times, beaten many times by now. Because if he put that kind of calling on Paul, and that's what he got, why would I think I wouldn't get the same kind of thing happening to me now? I'd have to be foolish in my mind, and I don't want to be that way. But anyway, it says, in part, it suggests that certain individuals and others of the community fail to appreciate the path of suffering Paul follows as an apostle who preaches Christ crucified. This misunderstanding may have fed the conflict. Two, a single individual committed the offense, but somehow the other Christians were implicated. Two and five, when we read that, where it says, but if any cause grief, then he said, I don't want to charge you all. Remember? He says, we can infer from Paul's insistence that he was not hurt as much as the Corinthians were, that they have already forgiven the offender. And that the man's action was a direct slap at Paul. It was serious enough to force Paul to leave and to dispatch the letters of tears. He talked about what he wrote with tears. The offense affected the whole community in some way. Originally, the Corinthians may not have recognized the full gravity of what had happened, or they may have cowered in silence, like many bystanders in conflict situations. They may have wanted to melt into the background and bury their heads in the sand and wish it would all go away. You know how people do that sometimes? I don't want to get involved. Paul's statement in verse 2 and 10, where it says, if there is anything to forgive, may imply that the issue concerned principles. It may simply be a matter of Paul receiving personal satisfaction for an offense against him, but of the community. Understanding correctly the principles involved in the offense and taking appropriate action to correct them, Paul's theological response suggests that the offense was more serious than simply a personal verbal affront, such as name calling. This person rejected Paul's authority. His rebellion against the apostle makes it likely that he belonged to a minority of members who were sociologically advantaged and financially better off. He apparently wielded some power in the community and misused it in a cutthroat attempt to wrest the following from those loyal to Paul by shaming Paul in some way. It is also likely that he may have spiraled free from some moral constraints and arrogantly expressed exercising the freedom that he assumed that he had in Christ. That's pretty much some of what was said. Just a little bit more, if you can bear with me. The majority of the ancient commentators identify the offender as the man guilty of living with his father's wife. This is where I put most of mine, but I wanted you all to see the other. I thought it would be fair that, hey, wait a minute, there is enough room in this passage, and knowing what this letter is about, to see that, you know, I want you all to see both. Because either way, The response is going to be the same. When somebody's in the wrong and they're corrected, it's supposed to be for their benefit and the benefit of the community, not to kill them. The majority of the ancient commentators identified the offender as the man living with his father's wife. We went through that 1 Corinthians 5:1-5. Paul insisted that the Corinthians disciplined the man by evicting him from the fellowship because he was had a corrupting influence. He previously had instructed them not to associate with those that were immoral. But the Corinthians apparently ignored his instruction for some reason. Paul's belief that the man's sin gave the whole community a bad reputation may explain why he says it caused pain to you all. Paul refers to this involvement of the whole church in discipline and restoring the wrong one who did wrong, which conforms to his admonition for them to discipline the man. But here Satan is also mentioned in both texts. In the 1 Corinthians text, it says that they are to exercise discipline by delivering the offender to Satan. In 2 Corinthians, they are to keep Satan from gaining the advantage, over the man by forgiving the offender and by accepting him back into the fellowship. A reference to Christ also appears in both texts. In the name of the Lord Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 5:4, he said, you know, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit and your spirit have come together. And in 2 Corinthians, it says that in the face of Christ. And so it just say that most of the majority of the modern commentators, they don't think it's the man that did the incest. They think it's something else. And I think that when we get to the end of this book, let's go back. Let's go back when we get to the end of the letter and see if we agree with what they say. The modern commentator says that they think it has more to do with somebody having offended Paul. Because if you just read it and you go from 2 Corinthians to 1 Corinthians, it would appear to be that man that had slept with this, well, not slept, Now that's a euphemism. That meant it had had himself a time with his father's wife.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know if reading that, you know, kind of give you a little more insight. Remember I told you it had a lot of words in it?
Yeah.
And to boil it down and squeeze it, I think the preponderance of knowing what the rest of these chapters say and how they challenge Paul. And Paul had to break it all the way down. We'll get to a chapter where Paul says, look, this is no big deal, you all. I want you to understand this. If Satan can cast himself as an angel of light, don't be surprised that his ministers can do the same thing. And he'll just go on through and he's going to show his credentials. You all don't think I'm an apostle? You want to tell me about Peter, James, and John? They have suffered as much as I have. Just bear with me and let me tell you something about how I got to be who I am. And so we'll go through that. And hopefully I'll remember and we'll come back to this second chapter, this fifth verse, and see what we come up with. Because we know for a fact one person did sin and the church was admonished and instructed to deal with the person. So even if by chance they are onto something, it would not change what the discipline is. A true leader, a leader that's being led by God, that's a true leader. That's it. Not how eloquent, not how beautiful, not how much money. If this person is being led by God, his goal is to bring restoration. His goal is to bring harmony and to build up that body of Christ. And we talked about that Sunday. God wanted to bring us all into the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by sleight and cunning craftiness, whereby men lie in wait to deceive. That's what Paul is trying to build those people up, so that they can have Christ, so that they can have their minds right, because if the individual can get Christ like that in their lives, they can grow up and be full and be mature. It's going to take some chastening. And a lot of times we just rather have the Lord to chasten us instead of somebody else. Can I get an amen? I know it's right. Because really, we don't particularly want to hear nobody else tell us nothing.
Mm-hmm.
But if we don't do that, if we don't grow up to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, if we don't get to that place, you know what's going to happen? I'm coming from Ephesians chapter 4. We'll have the understanding darkened. We'll be alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in us because of the blindness of our heart. Go home, if you will, or you think about it. Read Ephesians chapter 4, and it'll give you an idea of what the body of Christ should work out and how it should be and how God prepared everything so that we could be what he would have us to be. Well, if there's not going to be any discussion, because I've run out of stuff to say, I'll start teaching Ephesians chapter 4, because I'm looking at it, and it looked really good. Well, I thank you all for being with us tonight, and let me pray. Father, thank you for allowing us one more time to come to your word, and I ask you to let this word dwell in us richly. I ask you to give us the mindset that we would want to restore people to you, and those that are not with you to bring them to you, and that we'll be mature enough, and that we'll have your spirit and your word to lead us enough, that when we do have to help somebody or guide somebody, it will be that we're doing it for their benefit, not to exercise some kind of great lordship over people so that we can feel good about ourselves, that it would always be about you. I ask this in the blessed name of your holy child, Jesus. Amen.
Mm-hmm.